I'm going to go ahead and get us started because our hour is here. All right. Well, let's begin with prayer, and we'll try to speak over the fans, and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the day, grateful for the opportunity that we can come and gather and worship for you, of you in this Lord's Day, to glorify you, to know you, and to know one another as we discern the body of Christ through the word preached, through the body assembled, as we come to the table, as we seek to give ourselves more and more to you and to receive the good things that you have prepared for us. We thank you, Lord, for your word and for the summer of Psalms, where we are preaching through the Psalms and singing through the Psalms and now studying the Psalms. Pray, Lord, that the Psalms would not only be the songbook of the church, that it would not only be the prayer book of the church, but it might be the playbook of the church, that it might give us insight and wisdom as to what it means to be faithful in this generation. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you guess we'll... That's okay.
I'm about to close it for you. Sorry.
No worry. Peter's doing good work in there. He's doing good work. Yes, suit jacket's ripped. It's bleeding slightly. Yeah. Okay, so I think the intent of this class, I used to be on the adult Christian education team, but I'm not anymore. And so I've been occupied in many other ways, and the team put together this class, and I think the purpose of this class, as I understand it, is really an opportunity to go a little deeper with the sermons. And so if I understand the logic and the mode correctly, we will be reviewing last week's sermon. Every class will review last week's sermon. So I'm doing today's class, which means Psalm 65. From last week. I'll be here next Sunday, and we'll talk about the sermon I'll preach in an hour on Psalm 66. We'll do that again. And then as Kyle and Peter also have opportunity this summer, as we're rotating in and out, others will then fill in the class depending on where they fall in the schedule. So summer schedules, people are in and out. So how many of you took advantage of the notebook? You don't necessarily have to take notes in the notebook, but I do think that Kyle's introductory essay was helpful. And whenever he's down here, he can take full advantage of explaining what he may have said or did say in here, because he wrote it. But if anybody had any questions about that, we could certainly talk about that. But I thought what might be good for us to do is to simply read Psalm 65 again, and then go through any questions or conversations that you guys might have. My intent is really to facilitate a conversation, dialogue with all of you. I think I said most of the main things that I wanted to say on Sunday. There may be a few things that'll come back as I bring it all back to memory. You never know. The switch to start preaching can get flipped quickly. So that might happen. We'll see. We'll see what happens. But if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Psalm 65 and review our psalm from last Sunday. Praise is due to you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. It's one of my favorite lines in the entire psalm. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. Amen. So this is a harvest psalm, as I talked about last Sunday, written by David, as the scriptures, as the Bible, your note probably indicates that, a psalm of David. Most likely written for the purpose of the Feast of Tabernacles. Everybody remember the Feast of Tabernacles when we discussed all the feasts a couple years ago? Feast of Tabernacles was written or was celebrated by, or the Feast of Booths, sometimes called the Feast of Booths, where at the harvest people would come and present first fruit of the harvest and sacrifice, and they would come and they would build little booths, little tabernacles. Remember their time in the wilderness when God provided for them, and remembering the great provision again as they're celebrating the abundance that God is giving in Israel. And this psalm was most likely written for that purpose, to be sung and used in worship as part of that week-long celebration. It really was, could you imagine Thanksgiving for an entire week where you got the entire week off? But you had to build your own little hut and camp outside, but you got the whole week off, so that was nice. So this was written by David, most likely for that purpose. And as I said last Sunday, even though it was designed for that specific event, it is a psalm that I think was intended to be sung and to be read with some regularity. And for us, I think there's certain occasions in which it would be appropriate to read and to sing this psalm, but the psalms are Christian literature. I don't know if we want to talk about, maybe have some questions about why we understand the psalms as Christian scripture, not just Hebrew scripture, but Christian scripture. But I would affirm that the psalms are Christian scripture, and so given to us for our benefit, profitable for us. To be sung and to be prayed with regularity, not just during certain seasons or times of the year. As we sing the psalms, as we pray the psalms, they shape us. They make us into a certain kind of a person. You've heard me say, I don't mind saying over and over again, that words build worlds. But not only do we build worlds as we say our words, as we say these kinds of, pray these kinds of prayers, recite these psalms, they become creedal for us, that may answer one of the questions. I might include this in one of the bulletins. Amy, remind me, why do we say the Apostles' Creed every week, or have we been saying it every week this summer? There's something about the value of stating these things in such a way, as you confess them, they can't help but do something to you. When we make those confessions of truth, you can't help but be conformed to the truth of what you're saying. Have you ever noticed, perhaps you've noticed this, why is it that when your child lies to you for the first time when they're young, you might be very aggressive in dealing with that issue? The reason is the first lie is always the hardest lie. You have to cross a certain threshold because there's something that you just know, because we're made in the image of God, that this, what I'm about to say, does not accord with the truth. And so there's a hurdle, there's a hesitation. Sin often, though, gives us the impetus to get over that hurdle, and we say the lie. And then after you say it the first time, is it harder or easier to repeat the lie the second time?
Easier.
Always easier. It's always easier to repeat the lie the second time. It's always hardest to say it the first time. And the more our speech is conformed to untruth, the easier it becomes to confess that untruth and then begin to believe. You begin to believe the things that you're saying, It actually happened. Your memories start to shift and adjust in your own mind, and you really do become conformed to that confession. And when words are given to us, like Scripture, and given to us like the Apostles' Creed, as part of the apostolic faith that is being faithfully passed down from one generation to the next. The Apostles' Creed obviously is not Scripture, but it is a summary of the apostolic teaching that was summarized by the early church to be used by the church and passed on one generation to the next. As we confess those truths over and over again, we become conformed to the truth, and it's a lot harder to accept or confess untruth or heterodoxy in the case of the Apostles' Creed. So saying the Psalms is not just a seasonal thing. Praying the Psalms, singing the Psalms, reading the Psalms is not just a seasonal reality, but something that is to be done with regularity, even though I think clearly this was written for the Feast of Tabernacles. It was used by the people of God and should be used by us with frequency and regularity, because the more we pray it, the more we sing it, the more we are conformed to it and by it to the truth. See, the preaching switch did get turned on. It did happen. So, sorry, that's a long preamble for what's supposed to be a dialogue in Psalm 65. Last thing I'll say, because I did bring my sermon from last week just to review a couple of the points. You remember we talked about, right? I began with a reference to Wendell Berry. How many people are familiar with Wendell Berry? A couple of them. If you haven't, they're having a great time in there. If you haven't read much of Wendell Berry, I do think he's quite a helpful and important figure. Interesting figure, very ecologically minded, but has a Christian faith. I like his concern for the land, and as I said, the land or the farm. And as I said, my engagement with Eugene Peterson many, many years ago, had an opportunity to visit with Eugene Peterson at his home in Montana when I was doing my doctoral work at Trinity. And one of the things that Peterson told me, huge admirer of Wendell Berry, and one of the reasons he enjoyed Berry was for his poetry. He's also a poet. But in his essays on literature, Berry noticed that all you have to do is substitute farm or land for the word church, and the import and meaning of what he was saying works every time. And I've tested that theory, and it seems to hold up. Much of what Berry says about the land or about the farm could be said about the church. So when he says, I got to put my glasses back on, and the quote that I gave from What Are People For, that our farmland no longer has enough caretakers is implied by the fact that as the farming people have departed from the land itself has departed. Let's substitute land for church and see if it works. The departure of so many people has seriously weakened the church and economies all over the country. And that our churches no longer have enough caretakers is implied by the fact that as church-going people have departed from the church itself has departed. It kind of holds up. It kind of works. Anyhow, I like Barry. He's insightful. Also with Barry, I made a reference to a quote by James Montgomery Boyce. Is that a name that's familiar to everybody? He was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, historic church in Philadelphia. Dr. Boyce was a hero to my mentor, Rick Wooling. He's been a hero to many others. I've enjoyed reading his commentaries, super insightful guy. And in his commentary on Psalm 65, Dr. Boyce said, we no longer live close to the soil. And I thought that was a really insightful point that he made, not just in terms of what does that mean for us culturally as a country, that we don't live close to the soil. And you don't have to have acreage to live close to the soil. Even here in western Pennsylvania, even here in suburban South Hills, you could have enough land to appreciate the soil. I know Todd is... He's an urban gardener, right, Todd? How much acreage do you have?
A quarter.
A quarter acre? Yeah. And how many tomato plants do you have? 16, yeah. And you have secret clandestine chickens. Yeah, you can have chickens in Mount Lebanon too, which is the oddest thing. You can't have them in St. Clair, but you can have them in Mount Lebanon. There's a family just up the road from us that has a chicken coop and several chickens and some of the most wonderful. Oh, you guys have chickens. That's right. Yeah. And it's legal. You're doing it the legal way. That's right. But no roosters. No roosters. So you don't have to have a lot of acreage to be close to the soil. There is something about the soil that is, at some point we're going to have a dialogue where I'm going to ask you questions and you can ask your questions, but let me get this point out. Vigen Gorian is an Orthodox theologian, and he's somebody who's written a number of books on gardening. If you're interested in gardening and theology, Vigen Gorian. He's written two books. The titles of the books escape me at the moment. But wonderful, slim volumes on gardening. And he was the person that pointed out to me the etymological connection. I don't have a whiteboard here. I'd write it out. But the etymological connection between the word humus, H-U-M-U-S, which is a form of soil. You can buy humus in a bag. It's like potting soil. The word humus, human, and humility. Those three words are all correlated etymologically. Humus, soil, human, and humility. And this guy is he's an Orthodox theologian of some fairly significant renown in the Eastern Orthodox tradition. And well-respected, widely regarded. And he shared how, I was listening to an interview that he gave on the Mars Hill Audio Journal, and how despite all of his erudition and his study and his understanding of original languages, the practice of discipleship that he found the most impactful for him and compelling was his time in gardening. And it's not this idea of, like you hear some say, I can meet God in the garden or on the golf course or something like that. I don't need to come to the church. That was not the direction he was going. The reason he said that the garden was so helpful in his Christian formation and discipleship is because he spent so much time on his knees having to pull weeds. And he recognized that posture of weeding was a posture of prayer and a posture of humility. He had to get his hands into the dirt. On his knees, in the dirt, this humus, human humility, put him in a posture that was most conducive for him, and I think he would argue for the human condition, for prayer. His prayers were always the most rich, as his hands were in the rich soil, and he was praying humbly as he was doing his work of gardening. So I just think there's some interesting connections there. But if you don't live close to the soil, going back to the main point here, if we don't live close to the soil, we're bereft of that opportunity. We miss out on the opportunity of putting our hands in the dirt, of getting on our knees and working in the soil that by necessity will put us in a posture of prayer. And so I think living close to the soil, living close to the land, even if you don't have acreage, is still possible. He had an urban garden, and many of us do too, flower gardens or vegetable gardens. And they can be used to give us great lessons in the Christian faith. Last thing I'll say before we open up for questions, the big idea. Anybody remember the big idea from last week?
Joy is in the dirt.
What is it?
Joy is in the dirt.
Actually, that was the takeaway. We're going to get to that next. But yeah, so the takeaway is joy is in the dirt. But the big idea. That's right. People are made to join in the workflow of God and enjoy his good pleasure. You get half credit and you get half credit. Very good. People are made to join in the workflow of God and enjoy his good pleasure. And so my main point in Psalm 65 was to suggest that there is a flow here. Things are flowing in a particular way. And the way that I describe that kind of as a summary statement is that God's love flows down. God's love flows down, always flows down. And as we are the recipients of God's love flowing down, then we can return our love and praise to Him. It comes to us first, and having been filled by it, we can return thanks, thanksgiving and love and affection to God. What does Paul say in Romans? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us. His love flowed down to us even while we were sinners. Having changed us, having transformed us, we are given the ability and the power to then return our thanksgiving and our love to God. But we're also given a model for what it means to be lovers. That might sound odd, but I think it's a good way of saying it. We're given a model of what it means to be good lovers, and that is for love to flow down. I think one of the great disorders of our culture currently is the expectation that love flows up. You know, we kind of locate ourselves in the center or in the top, and the expectation is that things will be ordered in such a way as they flow up. And as our needs are being met, as our desires are being met, Holly and I, we were just watching last night this documentary on, what was the name of that mega complex resort in the Bahamas? I don't know. It was something on Amazon, and it was an hour-long documentary on this crazy, like, huge, multi-complex resort in the Bahamas, and how all the things that have to be, all the things that are present in that resort to make it happen, to make it run, so that all your wishes and your desires will come true. The laundry service, I mean, they went into, you know, how much power is needed to generate all the things that are happening, the kitchen service, the laundry service, everything that the entire, they have what's called the I-95, named after the highway in the United States, underground so that all of the service providers can make their way through the entire complex without being seen, so they can just, you know, show up. The maid service that they have, this entire army that gets their orders in the morning so they can come in and change your sheets when you're not around. Just an amazing amount of complexity and energy and attention put into meeting every whim and desire that you have while you're on vacation. Now, the thing is we watch a video like that, we watch a documentary like that, and you know, this is for the 1% of the 1% who can afford $3,000 a night hotel room. So I'll never be there.
Wasted.
Yeah. But you know, you watch the documentary, and it shapes your imagination. It begins to make you think, well, you know, I deserve a bit of that too. I'm an American, and I work hard, and yeah, it really is about me. And the expectation is that things flow. Maybe they flow underground in the I-95, but the affectional orientation is always up, and flowing up towards me. And God's saying in Psalm 65, no, love flows down. You've got this created order, this world that I have made, and I bring the rain, and the rain flows down, and I bring the sun, and the sun shines down, and I invest myself and give myself to all that I have made so that all that I have made can flourish and prosper to the point, again, my favorite line, the wagon tracks overflow with abundance. That's verse, oh my goodness, it's verse 11. You crown the years with your bounty, your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. That's the fruit of love flowing down. Abundance. Yes?
Savior. Mine says, and thy paths drip with fatness.
Thy paths drip with fatness.
Wagon wheels, yeah.
Yeah, well, that's a good, I like that image too. Fatness was an image of, or a sign of abundance, the rich and the fat things. That was what was so precious, that was burning in the fire of the offering, the fat that would drip and create that smoke and that incense that would then rise up. You can see that the ecology and the economy of what God has done is, there is, I believe that history is moving linearly, but worship is cyclical. God loves, his love flows down, and then we return by going back up, our hands up, our incense rising up, the incense of our prayers, our songs rising up. God flows down, and we return that. But as image bearers of, and I'm going to get to you real quick, let me just finish this thought. As image bearers of God, we all have objects for which our love can flow down. If you're a parent, it's your children. If you're a neighbor, it's, if you're a resident, it's your neighbor. If you're a human, it can be your enemy. You know, we all have objects for which our love can flow down, and God has called us to do that.
Yeah. I was going to say it's not really the metaphor completes itself in the garden. I put my hands in the dirt, I put my love, my energy in the soil, and the plants return.
Yep.
Yep. Sustenance.
Yep. It's that image is baked into the created order. Yeah, as you said, you care for the purpose of the recording. In case I didn't get caught, just to restate what Andy said, so you get full credit, is as we care for the plants grow and they give of their abundance, the fruit that we then get to enjoy. So it's a wonderful image. Okay, yes, David.
I pray for Andy.
You pray for Andy? Is that your love flowing down?
Yeah, exactly.
Say that was David. I think he just wants his name.
David, yes. David wants credit on the recording. His love flows down towards Andy on the record. Very good. Okay, so let's open it up to some questions. That's enough preamble, 30 minutes of preamble. And let's open it up to what you guys might want to talk about out of our text from last week. Josh.
Well, something that you had said when something that Dr. Bennett and Mr. Simonson talked about, maybe going back to your theory with Christian literature being the Psalms, is how much of the Psalms are directly about Jesus himself. And
yep.
So maybe what struck me last week was who stills the roaring of the seas and the roaring of the waves. In fact, Jesus did that himself. How much
Psalms
point
the
record to Jesus?
Yeah. So Josh is referring to verse 7, if you didn't hear that, with the fans blowing, that says, who stills the roaring of the seas? Oh my gosh, I'm getting older by the minute. Sorry. Who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples? If the Psalms are Christological Christian scripture, and the Psalms speak of Jesus, the greater king, of the son of David, the great fulfillment of that, as I think you're rightly seeing, Josh, is that sin, one way to describe sin with image would be roaring of the seas, roaring of the waves, and the tumult of the peoples. That's an apt description of the condition that sin puts us in. And it's a condition that is all-encompassing. If you're in the roaring of the sea, if you're in the roaring of the sea of sin, you're always in the roaring of the sea of sin, far removed from any sight line or horizon or any view of the beach. You are in a sea. And you don't know what direction land is. You are totally marooned. How did you put it, Kyle, a couple weeks ago? You're hosed. You're hosed. You're totally hosed because of sin. And the only way that you're going to get out of that situation is if God intervenes. And God does intervene. He stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves. He brings peace to the tumult of the peoples, and he does that in Jesus. Jesus is the one who is the ark. Another motif in the scriptures of salvation that God in Christ takes up for himself. He becomes the ark figure in the middle of those seas in which we are rescued. And without Christ, that's just not possible. So excellent point, Josh. Full credit on that. Yes, Ted.
I was kind of struck by the little bit of transition in verse 9 where, leading up to that, it's all about, the power of God, establishing the mountains. like yep. disease and keep him sort of in awe. But then he starts to talk about how God like really gentleness with him prefers and like how yep. he waters and right, how he played and squashed things 2 days ago. And then he was a little longer, he fully got all this rain and you know, just being really careful not to disturb that wilderness. These are demons easily disturb the seeds and everything on the earth. So there's a certain amount of gentleness.
One of the things, as you were saying that, Todd, that came to mind for me is one of the things that I think is so helpful about the Psalms is there's so much that you can, there's so much within the text, scripture broadly, that you can get kind of lost in the abstraction. And one of the things that the Psalms brings to us is the concreteness. And I think you're right that in verse 9, there's a shift in the way in which the psalmist is writing. There's nothing wrong with abstract other than the fact that it's not the concrete. The only weakness of abstraction is it's not concrete. There's value to abstraction, to big ideas, to big concepts, and we need to know those and understand those. But there's something about concrete realities that bring them home. It's one of the things that I've... bring this back into sort of the theme of preaching in general, since we're talking about sermons. One of the things that I've been trying to be always and increasingly cognizant of is not preaching eternal truth sermons that can be heard and appreciated at all times, anytime. I think there is good preaching probably should come with an expiration date. Because it is preaching to the concrete realities of a congregation, and the actual sin that can be present in a culture and in a people at a particular time. You know, one of the great things about common grace is that we're not all sinning all of the sins all of the time. You know, that would be a mess. But there are particular idols that emerge and for particular generations. There are particular challenges that are of a particular day and age that good preaching will address. And so you have to get concrete and you got to get in the dirt. And they will have a certain shelf life and a time that makes sense for that particular people in that particular age. Now, going back in history, because these themes can emerge and recede over time, to go back and read the Puritans or to read some of the divines, church history, the early church, you know, they will have dealt with some of these issues as they have emerged in the past, and so you can glean some things from them. But eternal truths, abstractions are not as beneficial as concrete. And here in verse 9, the psalmist gets very concrete about the power of God and the love of God in particular ways, like literally. Wagon tracks are overflowing with abundance. It's an image, but I think it's also an observation. It's not just a metaphor. The psalmist saw something that was indicative of God's abundance, God's love, that the harvest had come in to such a degree that when the wagons were moving and they were rocking back and forth, some of the abundance spilt over into the wagon tracks, which, if you're a close reader of the text, you also recognize that that's the hope of the poor. The abundance of God is not just for the benefit of the landowner, it's for the benefit of those without land, because as God blesses in that particular way, as his love flows down and the abundance comes to the landowner and he's moving that abundance with the wagon and the wagon is rocking and the wagon tracks overflow with abundance, that abundance moves on. It continues, that love continues to flow down as that becomes the blessing for the poor who don't have land. And so it's a wonderful concrete image of how God is loving in that way to the landowner, but also to the poor. I think Andy was next and then you, David. Or, no, I'm sorry, Melissa was next. I saw that hand. Yeah. Go ahead.
On what Todd was saying, I took that but starting with 10, my translation is, you drench its furrows and level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless its crops. when I was sitting in the street with all this rain, a little weary of the rain, and I'm thinking, if you get too much rain, right, and it's not a flood, but it's getting close. But when I saw the tropical showers followed by blessed crops, I was thinking more like he's allowing showers of trials.
Yep.
Because we're talking about flooding its bridges, and we're talking saying that you get everything plowed in perfect lines and have this grand plan, but some of those showers are going to destroy your plan. Sometimes it's a storm, sometimes it's just over time, a little bit every day. And that can be applied, because that was all I was thinking. So just thought to get a little sleep.
Yeah, and I would say that scholars, Hebrew scholars, scholars of the Old Testament, they find a connection between Psalm 65 and Psalm 66. There seems to be some internal logic between there's 64, 65, and 66 seem to have, even though 66 is not written by David, there seems to be some internal logic that seems to connect them. And as you'll see when we go upstairs, Psalm 66 begins to engage that theme of trial more explicitly. So what's being anticipated in 65, what you're seeing and reading in 65 could be further developed and is further developed in Psalm 66, not to give away too much, but in Psalm 66 verse 10, for you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Yet, you have brought us to a place of abundance. And we'll talk about that next week when we review this psalm. But there seems to be some connections there, I think. Yeah, David.
The wagon wheels that we're talking about and the abundance overflowing off the side brings you to the book of Ruth that Boaz was taking. He was plowing the land and told to leave the extra for the people that didn't have. And Ruth was one of those people.
Yep.
You know? And so it's an excellent example of what they say here in Psalm.
Yep.
Yeah, I think that raises a good point in my mind, David, as you're recognizing themes in Psalm 65 and how they interrelate to other texts like Ruth. It takes me back to what Boyce said when we're people that no longer live close to the soil. That is an impoverishing observation, or it's an observation by Boyce that recognizes the impoverishment of modern culture that I think is what what's his name? Whose name escapes me? Wendell Berry. There are things that begin to get lost for us scripturally and textually as we are further and further disconnected from the soil. The scriptures trade in agrarian language. I mean, that's the currency. It's one of the major themes or major images within the scriptures. Is this agrarian world with images and practices and ideas. And to the extent that we become further and further disconnected from the soil, those images become more and more foreign to us. When I was at Trinity School for Ministry in my master's program, the ESV was just coming out. So Melissa, I will give you one dispensation on the NIV. But Dr. Rod Whitaker, who I mentioned a little bit in the last Scattered Seeds, he was my New Testament professor. When I was doing my MDiv at Trinity, the ESV was just coming out, and we were required to use the RSV until the ESV came out, and then all students were required to use the ESV. Because of the translation philosophy that was used in the in developing the translation. But I remember him talking about, at that time the ESV was coming out, there was the hot button topic was gender neutral language. And oh, how far that debate has gone since 20 years ago. We weren't talking about pronoun conversations or debates. But we were, the church and the academy was talking about gender-neutral language. And Dr. Whitaker was an incredibly strong proponent against gender-neutral language. He didn't want to have gender-neutral language in the scriptures, not only because he didn't think it was a faithful rendering of the original language. He was somebody who loved, he used to call it the blessed languages. If you knew one of the two blessed languages, either Hebrew or Greek, and he was a Greek scholar. But the reason that he eschewed gender-neutral language is that there are all kinds of images and inferences and references to, you know, the Son of Man and the man that are deeply Christological. And when we walk away from gender realities, we begin to lose meaning in the text. Things that are being alluded to in the Old Testament that are pointing us to Christ because they're pointing us to the man or to him. And if we obscure that with gender-neutral language, we will miss what's being said. So my point is, to the extent that we are moving away from having any connection from the soil, even a rudimentary connection, like even if you don't cut your grass, just cut your grass will make you a better reader of Scripture. You might think that that's crazy.
Yeah,
I know. But I remember Bob Eglin and I talking one time. I've never read the James Bond novels, but apparently James Bond never trusted a man who tied a full Windsor knot. Did you guys know that? He would never trust a man who would tie a full Windsor. And Bob, I was talking this with Bob Eglin. I was a couple years. You may not remember this, but. I don't remember how the conversation drifted there, but I said something like, I don't think I could ever trust a man who didn't cut his own grass. It's kind of like in the spirit of, I'm sorry, Dave.
To be fair, you don't cut your own grass.
Yeah.
Well, I've trained my son to cut my grass. I've raised him up, and I was trimming my grass yesterday. Nathan was using the lawnmower. I was using the weed eater.
And I fixed the lawnmower, that's right. But just cut your grass. It will make you a better reader of Scripture because it's just something about the quietness of, well, it's quiet internally. I mean, you're listening to the engine making noise, but there's something about letting your mind wander and being connected close to the soil, paying the root. Here's why the roots are important. I'm going to make an argument for this. You can go along in life and be totally unaware of the roots and bang them and, you know, ruin your lawnmower or grow in rage, or you can closely attend to the contours of your land. And you can very carefully care for your property, which will in turn make you a close reader of the text. I know that might sound crazy, but it's true. A close reader of the landscape will translate to being a close reader of the text. Closely recognizing where the weeds are, why they're there, what kind of a weed they are, being closely connected to the soil will make you a close reader of the text. And to the extent that we become detached from the land, from gender language, from all of these things, we're becoming disconnected from the Scriptures. Nancy.
So I got kind of stuck just in verse 1. Another version, NASB, says, "There will be silence before you and praise in Zion, O God, and to you the vow will be promised." And there's a lot of other things in the verses about shouting for joy, the meadows, the fields, the sunset, the sunrise, fields burning with rejoicing. So how does silence fit in? And is that some of what you're mentioning right now about what was the importance of silence? Why does it start with "there will be silence before you"? ESV, the little dots alluded to that, but the NASB.
Which verse talks about silence?
Yeah, so I have praises due to you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. What's Legacy Standard Bible say, Kyle?
Well,
That's pretty similar. To you there will be silence and praise in Zion, O God, and to you the vow will be paid.
Yeah, so that's an interesting variation on the translation. I'd have to look a little more closely into what that is referring to. But if I'm going to shoot from the hip, oh God.
The NIV says praise awaits you, but the study note says awaits can also be translated as be silent before.
Yeah.
So it's, I guess, awaiting.
Yeah.
Before the praise.
I think praise is due you, O God in Zion, and what does the NIV say?
Awaits.
I think what's at issue there is that the psalm, David is beginning the psalm by saying, we're gonna start the psalm, and the psalm is not about me. It's about you. My posture, my orientation is to humble myself and submit myself quietly before God. It all begins with God. I'm gonna talk a little bit more about this in Psalm 66 in just a little bit, where it says, shout for joy to God all the earth. Anytime you read the scriptures, and really this is true of the entire Christian faith, it's not about me. Christianity is not fundamentally about me. If my orientation about practicing Christianity gets caught up at all with, certainly we want to be grateful for our personal salvation, but if our lens of understanding the faith is in any way wrapped up with a sense of self, things have gotten backwards. It's upside down. The Christian faith is about the Lord Jesus Christ first and foremost, and my submission to Him, my being humbled before Him. Joy is in the dirt, because that's where Christ is found, in humility. So I would say the psalmist is constantly reminding us that love, well, listen, this psalm, love flows down, and we're going to begin the psalm with recognizing not me, the beneficiary of that love, but God, the giver of that love. That's where we start. It starts with the God who gives love, the God who pours His blessing down. I am the beneficiary. You are the beneficiary. The church is the beneficiary of the grace and the mercy and the love of God, but that's always secondary. It's always in proportion to and in relationship to the ultimate and the primary, which is that God, it begins with God. All right, Loretta, you get the last one because I got to go upstairs.
Oh, I got an important
one. David.
It deals with something that you...
David, I can't stop you, can I? Unstoppable force.
Yes, I'm just going to say, quick. Our silence is before God on our knees in the dirt or our garden room or wherever we worship Him. We need to think about that and then realize that He is guiding us, what we can do in that time as Americans now, say, Lord, guide my giving, guide my life, just like they did before with Boaz and the stuff falling off. Help me to remember You provide me with plenty. And I need to see what's falling off my wagon that I can give to others in this hungry world.
So, I'm sorry, Loretta, I'm going to just close it by saying this. What I'm hearing you say, David, is, what is the prayer? What is a good way of praying in a psalmistic way in our culture today? I would point us to this in closing. When Jesus prayed before His death on the cross, He prayed in a garden. And that wasn't, I think, coincidental or an accident of history. I think there's all kinds of meaning that is imported into the fact that Jesus prayed in a garden before His crucifixion. And what did He pray? He prayed, not my will, but Yours be done. Not my will, but Yours be done. That's the workflow. That's how things flow. They start with God, and they flow down. And Jesus said, not my will, Son of God, but Yours be done. We're going to start there, and we're going to let things flow down. And then Jesus let His blood and His love for the world flow down. That's the life He's called us to. Okay, Psalms are rich. I love it. All right, let's close in prayer, and then we're going to go upstairs and get another healthy dose of the Psalms. Jesus, we thank you that your love flowed down for us. You gave yourself to us on the cross. You prayed for such a fruitfulness in the garden that your will would be done, that the will of the Father would be done through you. We pray the same for ourselves. We pray, Lord, that we might be found faithful. We give ourselves to you anew today as we come to and gather in your name and to worship you. We praise you and we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty, folks. I'll see you upstairs.